It's covenant with David. I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 17. Won't you read along with me in your copy of God's Word or listen? Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, will you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and you will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from that time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning to you all. So glad to have you here with us today. Thank you to Joshua and our praise team. Thank you to Pastor Greg for leading us already in our service today. Sounds great with the full number of you up here. So we're thankful. Thankful for that. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Let's pray. Our God, this morning we're thankful that you have given us to your Son, Jesus, and we're thankful that you've given us to one another. Lord, we just reflect on those two kindnesses, especially in our lives right now. We thank you that though our sins deserve your judgment, though for so long they cried out for wrath upon us, you instead gave us mercy, free mercy that we did not deserve, grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, forgave us our sins. You gave us new life in him. And how we thank you so much for that great salvation that we have through Jesus. You have not given us what we deserve, but instead have given us Christ. And as we sang, it is his faithfulness that is our standing place before you. Thank you for righteousness imputed to us. Thank you for sins forgiven. Thank you for a home in heaven with Christ. Thank you for this grace. We thank you also that you have given us to each other, fellow pilgrims throughout this Christian life. You've given us brothers and sisters in this Christian walk. Lord, that we might journey with them, that we might run the race together, that we might pick each other up when one falls down, we might encourage one another, sustain one another, help one another on the way. How thankful we are, Lord, for Christian community and for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I just personally thank you for these friends here, and for what each one means to my life. Thank you, God, so much for grace that you've given. Thank you for this wonderful passage that we'll study today, your covenant that you made with David, ordered in all things and secure. Oh, Lord, I'm especially conscious of the majesty and the weightiness the grandeur of these promises, their beauty that you set before us, conscious of my own inadequacy before that. Oh Lord, would you come and would you help and would you be our teacher? Would you bring blessing from your word in the lives of your people by your Spirit's ministry among us today? Do this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to chapter 7, the text that Joshua read for us just a moment ago. And as you turn there, I'll share that not long ago, Caroline and I finished watching a Netflix series. Maybe some of you have Netflix and tend to do what we do sometimes, watch Netflix. Finished a series called The Kindness Diaries. Kindness Diaries. In it, a man named Leon starts out in California and circles the globe, mostly on a motorcycle, relying entirely on the kindness of strangers. This is the premise of the show. Relying entirely on the kindness of strangers to feed him, to lodge him, and to put gas in his motorcycle. So he goes around the world and just asks simply for these handouts from other people. He is surprisingly successful at this, which he attributes to innate human goodness, and I attribute to common grace. So we have some theological differences over what's going on, Leon and I. But Leon's theological shortcomings notwithstanding, it's really a fascinating show. One episode in particular really gripped us, where Leon makes it to Pittsburgh and asks a man that he meets in a park if he can stay at this man's house that night. The man named Tony replies, "I would happily help you, Leon, except that I myself am homeless." Still, Tony says, he invites Leon to sleep outdoors on his extra blanket that he has. He shares what little food he has with Leon, and he even gives to Leon several changes, extra changes of clean underwear for his journey because Tony knows what it's like to be living rough out on the street and how that kind of thing comes in handy. It's entirely possible that in doing that, Tony just gave away about one-third of his worldly possessions, right, to this man he just met, to Leon. What Tony doesn't know until the following day is that Leon's mission is twofold. So, spoiler alert. Leon not only receives kindness from others, he also gives it to others as well. And so Leon tells Tony that his show is going to pay for Tony to live in a house and pay to enroll Tony in a certificate program so that he can get a degree, and get a job, and make a fresh start in life. And by this point, Tony has tears streaming down his cheeks as he hears the news. He says, "I don't know what to say right now. I appreciate it. Thank you. I try to help people get out, and even though I'm sinking deeper, I try to pick them up. But nobody has ever really helped me before. I mean, they've given me small stuff, but nothing like this, nothing monumental. I'm going to go to school again? Thank you," he says. "Thank you." And the show closes with these really moving still shots of Tony standing in the doorway of his new house and Tony graduating and becoming a chef. It's this very moving description. In fact, I think one major reason that the show works is because kindness is intrinsically beautiful, isn't it? There is an aesthetic to kindness. There's something about it that stirs us and that moves us. And Tony's story is beautiful, I think we would agree, but today I hope to show you one that tops even it. If Tony received kindness from Leon after first showing kindness to Leon, notice that our text today does not follow that pattern. Now, it begins with David's offer to build a house for God, but notice that God turns down that offer and instead gives David his own gift of surpassing kindness, unprompted and undeserved. God, in other words, simply gives his gift freely to David. And what is that gift? What would, to glance forward just a bit to the second half of this chapter, what would make a king who has already been given a royal palace of cedar and other treasures, right, rich and fine, what would make a king like that speechless and stunned so that he might just say, "What more can David say to you?" Right? "I'm out of words. I've exhausted them." What could thrill the heart of a man who had it all? What could do this kind of thing? The answer is the main idea of our text today. God has made a covenant with David. God has made a covenant with David, ordered in all things and secure. It is this solemn, gracious, irrevocable promise that even though David will not make a house for God, God will make one for David. Interestingly enough, not the kind of house made with brick or wood or stones, but a house in the sense of a dynasty, a line of rulers who would rule upon an eternal throne and be the means by which God carries out his purposes of grace in the world. It's hard, I think, to overstate the importance of this text, not only in the book of Samuel, not only in the Old Testament, but in fact in all of our Bibles. When I was a younger Christian, I didn't know my way around the Bible very well. I didn't have any idea of the events or ideas that gave it its structure as one big story. And one really helpful way I learned to track the story's progress is through the biblical covenants that God makes. Right? Track the covenants and you're tracking some main mile markers in the story of the Bible. This chapter is one of those, right? And it's worth highlighting, I would say, in your Bible or in your memory or both, right? At least somewhere, right? Jot down a note, right? Put down a marker in your mind. This is very important. And so today we're going to look at the first half of chapter 7, God's covenant with David, and we'll divide it into two parts, maybe as the text would suggest. First, in verses 1 through 7, we'll see that God will not receive a house from David. God will not receive a house from David. But second, in verses 8 through 17, we see that David will receive a house from God. So not God from David, but David will receive a house from God. So we'll look at this today. We'll think about the promises. We'll think about their fulfillment. And then we'll segue into the Lord's Supper as we celebrate it together. So let's begin with the first of those sections, verses 1 through 7, where God will not receive a house from David. It all starts innocently enough. In verse 1, David is now living in Jerusalem in a royal palace. It's the one that we learned about in chapter 5. It's made of fine cedar, paid for, shipped by the king of Tyre. Not only that, we read that the Lord had given David rest on every side from all his enemies. You might remember what we've seen in recent chapters. Remember how he defeated the Jebusites to take the capital of Jerusalem in chapter 5. Remember how he won those two decisive victories over the Philistines at the beginning of his reign toward the end of chapter 5. You might remember even a little farther back how his army defeated the army of Ish-bosheth, the rival claimant to the throne in chapter 2. Or you might even remember the guy who fell dead on Mount Gilboa in the final chapter of 1 Samuel, David's archenemy Saul, right? God has given him rest on every side from all his enemies, those within and without Israel. David is right, I think, in what he said back in chapter 4 as a summary of his life to that point. The Lord had redeemed his life out of every adversity, right? The Lord had truly done so. These were good days, all seemed right in the world. Well, except for this one thing, this one nagging thing in David's mind. In verse 2, David turns to Nathan the prophet, who's introduced here, and says, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." In other words, David's saying to Nathan, "Why should I have a nicer house than God?" Right? It's a good question to ask. I live in fine cedar and the ark of God, you know, the place where he manifests his presence among Israel. Well, that dwells in a tent. Surely, Nathan, we can do better than that, can't we? It was a sensible idea. After all, we would want to say God does deserve our very best. And Nathan agrees. Now, perhaps it would have been best for Nathan had he consulted the Lord first on David's behalf. But to Nathan, this all seemed like a no-brainer. Of course, he tells him in verse 3, "Go, do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you." He greenlights the project. But before hammers start swinging, that's where God intervenes in verses 4 through 7, and he puts the kibosh on this plan. Beginning in verse 4, "But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I've not dwelt in the house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving around about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" So when the Lord says in verse 5, "Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in?" This is pretty much the whole chapter in a nutshell right here, right? Who's going to do the giving and who's going to do the getting? It's not David who will build God a house, but as we're going to see in just a moment, it's God who will build David one. So in other words, the gist here is that David, this is a nice thought, but God's saying the kindness I'm about to show you will be totally unprompted. It will be completely unbeckoned by any loyalty that comes from you. The foundations of what I'm doing here will rest completely on grace. I won't give you a house because you gave one to me. Tit for tat. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. No, I'll just give you a house because I delight to be freely gracious. Right? That's the idea. I'll just give it to you. And God gives him two more reasons to support the decision. Verse 6, God says, in essence, that David's idea was without precedent. From the day God brought Israel out of Egypt, he had dwelt in a tabernacle, the holy tent, right? That was it. That was the only precedent they had. In verse 7, God adds that David's idea was also without instruction. After all, God had never commanded any of the leaders of his people to build him a house. And as we learn back in chapter 6, the worship of God has to be governed by the word of God. That is, by God's own instructions. So David, your idea was a nice idea. And you did right to ask the prophet before you jumped into a construction project. But God is correcting the prophet's hasty advice here. Now is not the time that God will receive a house, and David is not to be its builder. What's really interesting here, I think, is when we compare this account to the accounts we have of other contemporary rulers in the ancient Near East. Dale Ralph Davis cites four examples of kings that either built or restored the temple of their pagan gods, and only then recorded a promise from that god of blessing in some way upon their reigns, right? So you build me a house, and then I'll promise blessing. But notice how different Yahweh, the one true God, is, and how set apart he is from the gods that men devise. God would build David a house before anyone ever built one for God. God would be the builder, and the house would be David's, and not the other way around. God would be freely gracious, and David needed to do nothing first to earn that or even to predispose God toward grace. No, God's grace simply comes because he wills to be gracious and for no other reason. The cause for it lies in God. And isn't that good news that God is that way and that he's not like the pagan gods? Think with me. We don't have to earn our way into God's good graces, into his favor, by our performance and only then receive kindness from him. If that were the case, all of our blessings would depend on our earnings, right? On our being good enough. And friends, that is not the foundation for hope or for confidence. It's the foundation for despair, right? Think about that. What if God promised to give you grace based on how well you served him? Would any of us have any assurance that our service was acceptable? That our good was good enough? Wouldn't we actually, if we were honest, despair when we consider ourselves and our own sin, how short we fall of the standard? That's why it's so important that God's grace rest on his own decision to be gracious and not on anything within ourselves. God chose his people before the foundation of the world, apart from any good he foresaw in them. God sent his son to be a redeemer for them. He applied the son's work through the Spirit's ministry, and all of this was of free grace. And free grace alone. And so we have hope and not despair. The cause for grace lies in God, and that is tremendously good news for imperfect people who aren't very good at earning. Well, so much for David's plan, right? Scrap that one up, throw it away. But I don't think he stayed discouraged for very long, because the prophet's not done speaking, and there's more to this message. God may not receive a house from David, but as the second section, verses 8 through 17 show, David will receive a house from God. David will receive a house from God. So we're ready now for our second section. And if you're like me and you like outlines and structure and organization, here's one, I think, for these verses. In verses 8 through the first part of verse 9, God rehearses three acts of past grace in David's life. So three acts of past grace in David's life. And then in the second part of verse 9 through verse 17, God promises three acts of future grace in the life of David and Israel, right? So three acts of past grace, three acts of future grace. But I think what you'll notice as you kind of size up the section and the relative amount that's said about each is that one of these promises gets a disproportionate amount of ink in your Bible, right? Beginning at the end of verse 11, running all the way through the end of verse 17, God focuses especially on a signature promise here, the promise of a house for David, a royal dynasty to be established forever. So we'll say a good bit about that when we get to it. But first, let's start at the beginning, where God rehearses his past acts of grace toward David. And we might summarize the three of them this way. Number one, God's exaltation of David. His exaltation of David. He says, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. Right? The move up is dizzying, right? Pasture with the sheep, lowest of the low, king on the throne, highest of the high. Right? God's exaltation of David. Blessing number one. Second act of past grace, God's presence with David. And I've been with you wherever you have gone. Haven't we said all along that this is what's made the difference in David's life? God's presence with him. God's presence with David. Third act of past grace, God's protection of David. And I've cut off all of your enemies from before you. So his exaltation, his presence with David, his protection of David. If you've been here with us through our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, you're like, yeah, I see those themes. Practically on every page of my Bible, I see at least one of those themes of God's ministry in the life of David. So those are the past acts of grace. And I think what is maybe instructive for us here is to see the way that future grace, right, what's coming next, is linked with past grace, right? There's this move from rehearsing the past to promising the future. And I think the connection here that God intended David to make and that we're to make is that these come from the same source, the same fountain, the same wellspring, namely a gracious God. And when we recall past grace in our lives, that should strengthen our faith that the same God who gave that also intends to make good on his promises of future grace toward us as well, right? Notice what I think is God's inspired logic here. The God we're depending on to keep all of his promises of future grace is the one who's already given past grace in our lives, right? Can't say, well, he's just not gracious. He's not disposed in that way. Well, look at your life. Are there not blessings piled higher than your head? Right? Can you really doubt the heart of this God? So perhaps you are saying, I'm looking still for the fulfillment of some things God's promised. Good news, you're a Christian, right? That's what it is to be a Christian. Maybe you're looking for the day when you're done with remaining sin, right? You're sick of the struggle within. You're tired of this taint of sin at war in your members, ready to be done with it. You might think, though, especially in the moments you're inclined to be despairing, about how God's work of grace has already begun to transform you, such that you are not the same person you were before conversion. Now, you're not the person you will be, but you also, by God's grace, definitely are not the person you once were. His grace has already begun. Past grace, a down payment on future grace. Perhaps you're looking for the day when your body will be raised to live forever and all the ailments and struggles and weaknesses you deal with will be a thing of the past. Looking forward to the bodily resurrection. But think how already you are no stranger to resurrection. The Lord's power in you has already made you alive from the dead spiritually. Can't he also be trusted to do what he said and raise and glorify your physical body? Aren't the deposits of past grace and present grace that you enjoy today undeniable reasons that we can trust that the Lord will make good on all his promises of future grace to us? Seems like David was meant to make that similar connection here. Brothers and sisters, I just wonder, can you also make it in your life, right? Might that also not be a good antidote to you when you start to despair? Look back. Consider the mile markers. Maybe find a friend who can help you. There is past grace, and it does signal that there's more to come. But now, having rehearsed his acts of past grace, the Lord's turning ahead, turning to three promises of future grace for David and for Israel. And I'd like to look at them and then think about, second, their fulfillment. So we're just going to talk about them all, what they mean, and then talk about their fulfillment in just a moment. First of those, in the second half of verse 9, God promises David a great name like the names of the great men who were on the earth. You see that there? He promises a great name. David's name would be a name that people would know far and wide, a name that would still be uttered many years after his death. I mean, we're uttering it today, aren't we? Right? Millennia after David lived. Think about the names of the great men of the earth. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, names like that, right? David's saying, God was saying to David, I'll make you a great name that goes down in history, a name like that. But just to, well, steal a little thunder from the next sermon in this series, if you glance ahead to verse 26 in this chapter, you'll see that God's ultimate goal in this was actually to make his own name great, right? David says, do as you've spoken at the end of 25, that your name may be magnified forever. You see that? So God's ultimate goal is to make his own name great, and David's great name was a means to that greater end. There's more on that in weeks to come. First promise, a great name. Second, verse 10 and the first half of verse 11, God promises a secure place for his people. A secure place for his people. He says, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you, that is David, rest from all your enemies. It's really interesting, right? The you there, the end of verse 11, and the your, these are singular, right? Speaking to David. Seems to indicate that like the fates of David and Israel are intertwined here. Israel would be afflicted no more, as during the day of the judges, the reign of Saul, right? The Philistines were always this pesky nuisance, always ready to subdue them. That would be true. Israel would be afflicted no more. But it would also be true that David would be given rest. And maybe the implication of that, the intertwining of the two, is that David's reign is the means that God would use to give safety to his people Israel, right? Exalting the Davidic king secures their safety. And maybe when God promises to appoint a place for Israel, even though, well, they already have one in the land of Canaan, he means that Canaan would be transformed, as it were, into a safer version of itself through David's reign. A real place of peace, a real place of security, a fulfillment of all that he had promised, but that wasn't really realized through the judges and Saul. Or maybe this promise, well, is even broader in its scope. Maybe it even looks beyond life in the land of Canaan to a future perfect home of rest where enemies can't attack and a king is only faithful and never forfeits the blessings that God promises. Maybe more on that in just a moment. So a great name and a secure place for God's people. But we're really just building toward the signature promise here, the one that it all leads up to, the promise of a forever throne. A forever throne. That's the third promise. Future grace, third promise of future grace, a forever throne. And the second part of verse 11 has it in a nutshell. It says, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, as the rest of the passage, I think, makes clear, God isn't talking about one-upping the cedar palace that David lives in. He's talking about creating for David a kingly dynasty, an enduring house, a forever throne, we might say. Someone from David's lineage would always have the right to rule on his throne into eternity, right? In perpetuity, forever and ever. And if you just stop and think about that, the scope of that, into eternity, right? That would boggle the mind of a king, right? That would bring a king to his knees in worship. That would make David speechless before God. Make a house for him forever. And the Lord promises that this is going to happen, obstacles notwithstanding. I love the way Dale Ralph Davis categorizes this. In verses 12 and 13, number one, obstacle, death does not annul it. Death does not annul it. David may lie down with his fathers at the end of his days, but the Lord will raise up his descendant after him to reign on his throne. So you lie down, no problem. I'll raise up. Right? His descendant turns out to be Solomon, not even yet born at this time, but who will be the one, as verse 13 says, to build the temple for the Lord. So not David, but his son would build it. Death does not annul the promise. But not only does death not annul it, in verses 14 and 15, sin cannot destroy it. Sin cannot destroy it. God's relationship to the kings from David's line would be one, he says, of father and son. Father and son. And it's very interesting because that very same designation is used in the Old Testament to describe God's relationship to Israel as a nation, right? God would be father. Israel, the nation, would be his son. Now, it's as if God is saying that the Davidic king will be the embodiment of the covenant people, the representative son for all the sons, the focal point of God's redemptive dealings with his people, right? Sort of zooming the focus in on this king over Israel. And as the Lord goes on to say, like any father-son relationship, this one would involve discipline. When the Davidic king sinned, God would correct him. But one thing he would never do is remove his loving kindness from him, as he had done from Saul. No, to the contrary, loyal covenant love would belong to the Davidic king, even in times of discipline. The discipline would be a fatherly discipline, a discipline born out of loving commitment. And God's commitment to this family line would simply be unbreakable. Now, any particular Davidic king might meet with disaster if he was unfaithful to the God of the covenant, and the nation could follow with him, plunge into exile and all sorts of horrible problems. But never would the sin of a Davidic king overthrow or cancel or annul the promise, because the promise rests in its bedrock on committed grace from the Lord. And that's good news, because as we said earlier, if the promise rested on human fidelity, it would be doomed from the start. We aren't faithful, but God is, and praise his name, this is a promise that he unconditionally intended to keep. All right, so as we think about the history of the kings of Israel, you can see individual kings, yes, can forfeit the blessings they might have had had they been faithful. But the promise, well, the promise still endures. Third, not only does death not annul it, not only does sin not destroy it, in verse 16, time will not exhaust it. Time will not exhaust this covenant promise. How long would David's house and his kingdom endure before the Lord? Here's the answer: forever. For how long would David's throne be established? Forever. Until eternity, this promise would hold, come what may. God's future program for history at this point just got a lot clearer. From now on in the Bible, our hopes for God's blessing to come to his people Israel, and in fact to all the nations that he intends to bless, those hopes are pinned on the throne of David. So he promises a great name, he promises a safe place for his people, and he promises a forever throne. What I'd like to do now is show you how these three promises find their fulfillment. And I'm going to give you first the short answer and then the more detailed one. The short answer is they find their fulfillment in Jesus, right? That's the short answer. Jesus is God's great yes and amen to all of the promises he's made. And as the first verse of the New Testament says, he's the son of David and son of Abraham, the one who carries out God's plan of redemption. So there's the short answer. They find it in Jesus. Here's perhaps the longer one as we go promise by promise. First, when God promised to make David's name great, he accomplished that ultimately by tying it to the name of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen, for example, to the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary in Luke chapter 1. And behold, he says, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Do you hear that? Jesus, his father David. These go together now. Were David only the greatest and most awe-inspiring of the ancient Israelite kings, but not also the ancestor of Jesus, his name would not be nearly so great. But by linking David's name with Jesus's, David's name was crowned with a new significance that would last for eternity, right? To call Jesus great David's greater son, you have to mention David. Notice that? His name is freighted to it now. But notice that in mentioning David this way, we only mean to lift up Jesus, right? Thereby fulfilling God's ultimate plan to make his own name great through David's great name. You see that? Second, when God promised to provide a secure place for Israel, Well, he did achieve this in measure during David's reign, right? Lots of rest on all sides, freedom from Philistine opposition. The kingdom was at a zenith of power, right? That is, as he handed it to Solomon. But the problem is, the kings after David weren't much like David in terms of their faithfulness to the Lord. There were a few good ones sprinkled in. There were a whole lot of bad ones. And as a result, what was once a place of security and prosperity became a home that Israel had to leave as it was exiled to live among the nations that conquered it. The Davidic kings, by their rebellion, lost the secure place that God had given his people. But even still, the last word hasn't been spoken, because God has no intentions of abandoning his plan. And so even though the prophets rebuke the people for their sin, they also pulse with hope. Here's one example from Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which you will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Did you hear that? A branch from the tree of David. A future Davidic king who will act wisely, do justice, do righteousness, and thereby safeguard God's people in his secure place for them. That's just what they need. That is not what they've been getting in the Old Testament. But wouldn't you know it, that in Jesus, that is exactly what they get forever. Now, all who trust in Jesus, who come to him in faith and repentance, are eternally secure, held tightly in his grip of grace so that no one can snatch them from his hand. And in the future, as the Apostle John tells us in the book of Revelation, the people of God will be so secure, secure spiritually, secure physically, secure in every possible way, that they can be pictured as both a city with enormously high walls and also as a city whose gates never have to be shut. Right? That is to say, God's people will for all time dwell securely with him on the new earth because of the work of Jesus. Jesus, who has slain all his people's enemies with the sword of his mouth. Jesus, who has barred them forever from disrupting the security and rest of his people. And so this promise of a secure place finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the great Davidic king, who takes his people to live with him in a new earth where righteousness dwells. Third, Jesus is the descendant of David, the descendant par excellence, to reign on his throne forever. That's what Matthew means when he calls Jesus the son of David, Matthew 1:1. That's what Luke means when he says that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end, Luke 1. That's what James means in Acts 15 when he says that the fulfillment of Amos' ancient prophecy to rebuild the fallen tent of David, fallen house of David, is fulfilled when God raises the crucified Jesus to take up his reign on David's throne and bless the nations, Acts 15. And that's what the author of Hebrews means when he quotes 2 Samuel 7:14 and applies it as the Father's words to Jesus. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," Hebrews 1:5, talking about Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate descendant from David's line, the real flesh and blood successor, but one without sin and therefore without need of fatherly discipline that all the other Davidic kings needed. And because Jesus has been raised to live forever, never to be conquered again by death, God's promise of a descendant on David reigning on a forever throne is fulfilled. Turns out what you need to really make the forever throne thing work well for eternity is a forever king upon it. Right? And that's what you get in Jesus. Here's Isaiah 9 saying just about the same thing. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David," "and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So the great king, the Lord Jesus, has come and been born. He's been raised from the dead to take up his reign, And one day, as the Bible tells us, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because God keeps his promises, and neither death, nor sin, nor time can stop them. They are grounded in determined grace. Isn't that good news that God's promises like that are grounded in determined grace? You know, it's another promise grounded in that grace that neither death nor sin nor time can stop. How about this? This is my body, which is for you, said by Jesus to his followers. Or how about this promise? This cup is the new covenant in my blood, he says. An unbreakable covenant with promises of sins forgiven, the Spirit dwelling within, and God pledging to be our God for eternity. Until forever. Are you turning today from sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified and risen to take away sinners' guilt? Then know that as we take the Lord's Supper today, these promises are God's promises to you. He says them to you as we celebrate today the supper and his covenant-keeping faithfulness. Perhaps you think this week about your past week, about sins that you've committed. Perhaps even that would discourage you today from coming before the Lord's table. Remember that God has made a covenant with you, a new covenant, right? Of sins forgiven, unbreakable, and neither death nor sin nor time can erase it. Isn't that good news? Our sin does not forfeit our position in God's family. Our sin does not forfeit his covenant with us. We are his people. And Jesus has taken away our guilt forever and ever and given to us his righteousness. So today, as we come before the Lord's table and as we take the Lord's Supper, it's not for people who, quote unquote, have their act all together, right? Were that the case, all of us would be barred from the Lord's table. What it is for is repenting sinners whose faith is in one who has his act all together, the Lord Jesus, who has obeyed precisely where we failed, who has died and shed his blood as a substitute for sinners, who has risen again, and whose righteousness is credited to the one who believes.